I raise a hallelujah louder than my unbelief. I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemy. I raise a hallelujah louder than my unbelief.
Here to pour Amen.
You all can have a seat. You know I'm going to share something. I actually really struggled with whether or not to do this song this week. Just because a long time ago someone had implored to me, they said, you know, the things that you declare to the Lord, if you don't live them, it makes you a liar to him. And several years ago, I've shared this before, I really felt like the Lord was telling me to get ready. And from that time on, there was a change in my life. Obviously, you guys know that I've had the opportunity to do international missions, which obviously gives you a totally different perspective on life. And I've just been really thrilled with the messages that Dad's been able to share with us. I think that it's great that you're following the conviction of your heart and that you are imploring others to listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit as well. I hope that you know that my desire when I sing this song, this really is more of a testimony song than it is a praise and worship song. And so I hope that you know that the desire of my heart is that you, the only way that I could live this way is through Christ who strengthens me. He says that he leads you down paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And it is only through him and the work that was completed on the cross that any of us could desire to live a life that would be in remembrance of what Christ has done for us. So I have a couple of verses I want to share before we get into it. 1 Peter 2:21. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will keep you, I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. 1 John 2:3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. One of the reasons I was thankful that the Lord had put this song on my heart is because last week Dad had spoken about a highest price. And that's so true, and it's so true in the small parts of our life. And I struggled with that this week. You know, even like first thing waking up in the morning, it's like, am I going to get on my social media or am I going to do a devotion? You know, you set these highest prices, like your highest bid in your heart and in your head of, I'm willing to do this, but even in this small moment, I'm not willing to walk away from this to honor you. And it can go even to so much larger than that. What is our highest price? And in this song, there is a line that says, if ever I should lose my way, if ever I deny your grace. Remind me of the price you paid. To think that even daily, we put a highest bid in our lives in so many different areas. And yet with God, there is no highest price. There is no highest bid. I don't really know what my highest bid would be. Obviously, with God, it's unconditional, and there is no highest price. But it's like you said, I wouldn't give my son. So if I can sing this song, I don't desire to be a liar to the Lord. So I hope that it is through his strength and his righteousness that this could be sustained.
Take the bread of life, broken for all my sin. Your body crucified to make me whole again. I will recall the cup poured out in sacrifice to trade the sin. In for your new covenant, hallelujah. I live my life in remembrance, hallelujah. Your promise I won't forget. walk salvation's road with fear and trembling. Your way born as my own has Christ is formed in me.
Father-in-law, I can tell you that. I'm so thankful for the daughters-in-law that the Lord has blessed us with. We have three outstanding daughters-in-law. I was just sitting there thinking. Jill and Marcus went out before my mom passed away, and Jill took her guitar and played for Allison was there. My mom went to be with the Lord. Joseph was there. Raymond and Nina were both there. Nina had to leave just before mom passed away so Raymond could come out. They had took turns watching the boys and the girl. But so thankful to have them in our lives. They're a blessing. Okay. All right. Let's get by that. I'm going to talk to you about Thanksgiving because next week we are going to be focusing more on music and testimonies and things of that nature than me preaching a whole lot next week. So I wanted to talk about Thanksgiving. And I'm going to pick what may be considered a fairly unusual passage to talk about Thanksgiving. By looking at the book of Job. For those of you who may or may not be aware of it, Job is actually the oldest book of the Bible. It is a book that you wouldn't necessarily know that because of the order that it comes in the Word of God. It is considered one of the poetical books along with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. But it is considered by most Bible teachers to be the oldest book. It just makes sense that Genesis would come first, I guess. But Job is an outstanding character in God's Word, and he is an outstanding reference for us, I think, when it comes to understanding Thanksgiving. I want to begin with a movie. This is an older movie, at least by today's standards, a movie that was filmed in 1999. The title of that movie was Instinct. Perhaps you've seen it before. But Instinct is the 1999 movie about anthropologist Ethan Powell. He was played by Anthony Hopkins. If you know Anthony Hopkins, a lot of his roles are kind of dark and kind of spooky. But he was the anthropologist Ethan Powell. Years after he goes missing in the jungles of Africa, Powell, the anthropologist, resurfaces when it's discovered that he has murdered two poachers who were killing the gorillas he was studying. And after spending an extended time living with the primates and without any human contact, Powell seems to become an unhinged man and a very dangerous and violent man, as evidenced by the two lives that he took. He is arrested in Africa but extradited back to the United States, where he is assigned a psychiatrist. The psychiatrist's name is Theo Calder. He is played by Cuba Gooding Jr. And he is brought in as Powell's psychiatrist to try to get through to this man who is withdrawn and this very angry man. And one scene of this movie, to me, it is quite telling. Calder, the psychiatrist, reminds Powell that he controls a number of things about his life. He controls his medications. He controls his treatment. Perhaps, Calder says, even his freedom. What you're going to see next is a little clip from that movie that I would like for you to focus on as we consider illusions. It's a little intense, isn't it? What have you lost? He asked. And after control and freedom, it was discovered. It was the illusions. From a spiritual perspective, Job is a guy who takes away our illusions. Todd, is my ear changed? He's a guy who takes away our illusions about God. He takes away our illusions about worship, about spirituality, about gratitude. As you read the life of Job that takes place in the 45 chapters of this amazing book, you see his terrible suffering. But we also see some fresh insights about suffering. We see insights about God. We see renewed insights about worship and gratitude, thanks. And so what I'd like for us to consider this morning are some of those insights that we derive from the life of Job. The first insight is really one that all of us understand, and it's simply this, that good people often suffer. Now, I don't know about you, but I think many of us, including myself at times, I have had the illusion that if I live right, if I treat God right, and I treat others right, that I ought to have a relatively smooth life. And you know what? To be honest with you, God has blessed me with a life much, much better than I ever deserved. Most of us in this room can probably say that, at least on one level or another. But don't we have the idea that if I just treat people right, I treat God right, I tithe or I come to church, I pray once in a while, I read the Bible, I do good things for people, I do all of these things that are kind of expected of me, it's almost as if we have this linear idea that 2 + 2 = 4, so if I live right, then that means that God's going to bless me. Well, most of us understand that that's not always the case, even for those of us who are righteous. As a matter of fact, in Job chapter 1, verse 1, you'll notice what the Word of God begins. The very first verse about this man's life. It says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. Now, what was special about Job? This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So from the very get-go, we are told something magnificent about this man's spiritual life. From what it suggests to us, as Allison reminded us of again, that Job didn't seem to have a high-end price. That he seemed to be fully devoted to God, fully devoted to righteousness, fully devoted to pursuing God, loving God, being involved with God, and chasing after God with his whole heart. One commentator had this to say in describing Job. We must suppose Job to have reached as near perfection as possible for man at that time. Now, that's a pretty lofty expectation. That is a great explanation from this commentator's perspective of the magnificent character and irreprehensible nature of Job's life, particularly his spiritual life. So that's quite an endorsement, but it is only really man's perspective, correct? So my question is, well, what does God think about Job? What's God's take on Job? Well, we find the answer to that in verse 8. Because in verse 8 of that same chapter, it says this, in an interesting dialogue that goes on between God and Satan. Then the Lord said to Satan. Now, of all, you know, I'm not sure how much communication goes on between God and Satan now. But can you imagine if you were privy to that? Can you imagine saying, God, could you please pick good-looking, big money Brandon over there to talk about instead of me? Because I don't necessarily want to be the center of God and Satan's discussion, do you? But yet God points out Job to Satan. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So here even God looks at Job and identifies and basically repeats what is mentioned about Job in verse 1 of this chapter. So from my perspective, if God says Job is a righteous man, if God says Job is a man who shuns evil and chases after righteousness, I'm certainly not going to argue with that. But in spite of that, in spite of Job's righteousness, he suffered. And he didn't just suffer for a few minutes. He didn't just suffer on some limited basis. He suffered terribly. He suffered immensely, and he suffered prolongingly. So again, have you ever reasoned? Have you ever thought? Have you ever had the illusion that godly people, people who really love God, people who really want to honor God, and people who really want to try to live right, ought to enjoy a pretty good life and a relatively easy life, considering what I'm doing and considering who I'm doing it for? Most of us in this room have been alive long enough to realize that that illusion has been shattered. Amen? Most of us in this room understand that even though you and I may be godly, even though you and I may try to live right, that that does not make us immune to suffering. In all honesty, suffering is sometimes a downright mystery. For instance, as you read the chapters of Job, as you read line after line, you will never find that Job is ever brought into the light. Job is left in the darkness about God's conversations with Satan. He's never informed by God, and he's certainly never informed by Satan as he strikes him, as he causes his suffering. He's never informed by God or Satan why he suffered. He never has a face-to-face encounter with God when God says, Job, this hurts me more than it hurts you, and here's why you're going through this. You will never find that in the pages of this book. Can you imagine for just a moment? Can you imagine how you would have felt if you were Job? Can you imagine how hurt you must have felt? Or how hurt Job would have felt with all of these things that are going on in his life? Here he is living a life of godliness. He is a righteous man. He fears God. He stays away from evil. He's living his life, and all of a sudden, the wheels just come off. His beautiful life, his life as he has been enjoying it, all of a sudden just comes completely off the tracks, and he is now living the proverbial train wreck. So can you imagine how he would have felt? Can you imagine how perplexed he had to have felt? Have you ever gone through times of trial, times of suffering, times of inconvenience, times of loss, and you've often said, God, what have I done? What have I done that has caused you to allow this to happen? Or why did you do this to me, God? Or why did you allow Satan to do this? Or God, why didn't you stop this? Have you ever felt that type of perplexion? Sure we have. Because we understand that, from our perspective, from our earthly, from our worldly perspective, something's wrong here because I'm trying to do what's right. Why is all this bad stuff happening to me? Can you imagine the depth of loneliness, the utter feelings of abandonment that Job had to have felt as he was going through this season of his life, this very difficult, perplexing season of loss, of despair, of anguish, of suffering? And through all of Job's questions, there's not one single answer. You see, the righteous sometimes suffer. Most of us don't like it. Most of us don't enjoy it. We shudder. Allison mentioned a few minutes ago that she felt at some point God was preparing her. You ever have that feeling that God's preparing you for something? Ever had that time in your life where you felt like God was speaking to you or sending something to your life? How does that make you feel? I've had those times, and I've thought, I wonder what this is. I wonder what this is going to be about. As God speaks to my heart, ministers to me, or brings something to my life, what is he preparing me for? The second insight that we have from Job is that suffering tests our character. I have mentioned to you, I think, in the past that I have really, as far as I know, met only a handful of professing atheists. Most of the atheists I have encountered in my life, in my ministry, I would call them practical atheists. And what I mean by that is that instead of the atheist who derives his atheism from a careful study of science or chemistry, biology, philosophy, whatever, and they've derived the fact that there is no God and there is no such thing as Jesus Christ and all that stuff, I found very few of those in my life. The majority of the atheists I have encountered in my life are practical atheists in that they have gone through times of suffering, times of disappointment, and they have gotten through that time, and as they've looked back, they've said, if there is a God, he would not have done that. Or if God is truly a loving God, you ever heard that one before? If God is truly a loving God, he would not have allowed that. A lot of us in this room have probably asked that question ourselves, and we are professing Christians. So suffering tests our character. The book of Job contains some interesting contrast as you move through it. You have these three friends of Job who come to him, and the Bible says that when they first lay eyes on him, they're completely horrified. They're speechless for a period of time before they begin to unload their theology on Job. And so for each friend who speaks, Job comes back with a rebuttal. The next friend speaks, Job's rebuttal. The next friend speaks, Job's rebuttal. So you've got that contrast. Here they are talking about all the theological reasons for why Job is going through what he's going through. And Job over here is trying to defend himself. That's a contrast, isn't it? When you get to the latter chapters of this book where God does show up, And Job by this time has had some pretty nasty things to say about God. God comes to him and says, Job, now get yourself ready because I'm going to ask you some questions. That's a contrast because up to this point, Job's been the one who's complaining. He's been the one asking questions. He's been the one saying, man, I wish I just died. I wish I'd never been born. And God says, oh no, Job, you're not going to get off the hook that easy. I'm going to ask you some questions, big boy. But what you also see in this book are some other contrasts, I think. It's seen in the first two chapters of the book. And I want to look at how God and how Satan view this man called Job. For instance, God sees Job as a righteous man. We read verse 8 of chapter 1. We haven't read verse 3 yet of chapter 2. Because chapter 2 follows the initial onslaught. Job's loss of his children, Job's loss of his property, Job's loss of most of his material goods. So in chapter 2, verse 3, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Now think about that. That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? God sees Job as righteous. God reiterates that Job is a righteous man who loves him, shuns evil. He identifies him as a man of integrity, even in the midst of profound loss. God still looks at Job, and God, who is the righteous judge of our hearts and our motives and our intents, is able to say, without any adulation, to be able to look at Satan and say, have you considered this man, Job? Because no matter what he's gone through up to this point, he's still a godly man, a righteous man, a man who shuns evil, a man of integrity, even though you've incited me against him. That's God's perspective on Job. What follows is Satan's perspective of Job. Whereas God sees Job as godly and righteous, Satan sees Job as selfish. Catch this. Satan has an interesting perspective about what has made Job tick for all of these years. Satan argued in Job chapter 1, and look at verses 9 through 11. God has just pointed out Job to Satan in verse 8. In verses 9 through 11, well, God, does Job fear God for nothing? Look at verse 10. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household? How many times have we prayed for hedges to be placed around people? Is that okay to pray? Sure it is. Because God honors that at times. God did that for Job. And so what Satan is doing, though, he's making this quite a loaded situation. He's saying, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, God, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now, God, but now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. What is Satan saying? The only reason Job loves you is because of his stuff. That's why. Take his stuff away, God, and he's going to be just like any old human worldling. He's just going to curse you to his face, to your face. Because the only thing that really piques Job's interest is the stuff. Okay? So God does that. He allows Job's stuff to be taken away. So now we come over to chapter 2. Job, again, as we've pointed out, God looks at Job and says he's a righteous man, retains his integrity in spite of all of the stuff that's going on. So look at what Satan says in verses 4 and 5. Skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life. but now, God. Here's the real test, God. But now, stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. So what is Satan saying here? Oh, well, Job is okay if you take his stuff away. By the way, let me just clear this up. In case you're sitting there thinking, is God really being jerked around? Is he really being manipulated by Satan? Rest assured, he's not. Okay, so don't go there. God is not going to be jerked around by Satan. He's not going to be manipulated by Satan. He's not going to be outthought by Satan, because Satan is a dumb, dumb turkey. Okay? He is a dummy. He only has a certain way that he is going to attack. As a matter of fact, when you look in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and John warns us about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. If you go back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, that's the same thing he's always been doing. He's limited. He's an idiot. Okay? He's only going to tempt you in those certain ways. So don't ever think, don't ever allow yourself, don't allow your heart to fear that God somehow is being manipulated by Satan. No, no, no. That has never happened. It will never happen. Satan is a defeated enemy. Keep that in mind. And again, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. Huge difference there. Okay? So God comes to Satan and says, well, have you considered my servant Job? Yeah. So, yeah, God, you took his stuff away, but you didn't really touch his body. By the way, something else is neat to note about this is that Satan can't do anything to Job that God will not allow. Understand this about you as a child of God. Satan cannot do anything to you except for what God allows. You remember those old cartoons? I know Buddy does, because he's old like me. You remember those Looney Tunes cartoons, and it was Foghorn Leghorn and that dumb dog? You remember those cartoons? Foghorn Leghorn would always torment that dog. You remember what he would do sometimes? He would draw a line so that he could go paddle that dog or just be mean to that dog, and he would run to this line, and as soon as he got to the line, he'd stop, and that dog would come after him, and that dog would do what? He'd get to the end of his rope. Foghorn Leghorn knew what was going on here, didn't he? Yeah. Understand this. Todd, what in the world is going on with this thing? Understand this. Satan is on a leash. He's on a rope. He is not able to do any more to you than God will allow. Here's the thing that bothers me about us as Christians sometimes. We seem to pay a whole lot more homage, and we seem to pay a whole lot more respect, and we seem to fear Satan a whole lot more than we do the God who loves us, who gave his son to die for us, and has redeemed us. What gives with that? We do not have to fear the devil. We have to be aware of him. As Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 2, we are not ignorant of his schemes. We are not ignorant of his tools. We're not ignorant of his devices. But ignorance and fear are two different things. I don't want to be ignorant of my enemy, but I do want to know my enemy and understand that through Christ Jesus, I am greater than my enemy. What did John tell us in 1 John? He that is in you is what? Greater than he who is in the where? World. Understand who Satan is, okay? Understand that he cannot control you unless you allow him to. Okay, so God comes to Satan. Have you considered my servant? And yeah, well, God, you just take away it. You inflict him with this with bad health. You do something to him, and you'll see what happens. So here we are giving great insight about how Satan views Job's relationship with God. And I would suggest how he views our relationship with God. And I can sum it up in one word: comfort. Satan looks at Job and says, the only reason that Job really loves you, God, is not because he really loves you. It's because you've given him a bunch of stuff, and it's because you've made him healthy. You see where Satan is going with this. What he's trying to factor out is that in Job's heart, in Job's mind, God is the greatest blessing. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. So Job's relationship with God, from Satan's perspective, is reduced to that of a parasite, sucking up all the blessings God has to give. Job is simply a parasite. He is just simply attached to God because of what he can get from God. Okay? Even Job's wife, look in Job chapter 2, verse 9. Even Job's wife is an instrument of Satan. She looks at him and says, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Just curse God and die. Get out of it, Job." And so she takes that approach. But I want you to listen to Job's reply. Because in Job chapter 2, verse 10, following this foolish woman's talk, listen to what Job says. He says, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. I'm going to tell you something. I've been through a whole lot less than Job, and I have sinned in what I've said. Any amens in the house of that one? I've been through a whole lot less than Job, and my mouth has just run, spouted off, you know, being depressed, anxious, all in knotted up and knots and everything else. God doesn't want us that way. Think about your earthly relationships for just a moment. Are your earthly relationships as shallow as what Satan suggested Job's relationship with God was? For instance, how many of you are married to your spouse because of their money? I know mine's not. Anybody in here got money bags that you're not telling me about? Kurt, is Gina married to you because of your money, brother? That's what you think. That's what I was thinking. So, Kurt's the only one I might say has a chance at that one. But most of us are not married to our spouses just because of our money. How many of you are married to your spouses because they give good foot massages? Goes beyond that, doesn't it? Sure it does. Here's an interesting question, though. If we found ourselves in a situation like Job's, would Satan's charge of selfishness be true about me? If we found ourselves in a situation like Job's, would Satan's charge about our selfishness, about our comfort, be true of us? I fear in so many times in Western Christianity, he's probably spot on. How many people do you know who have walked away from God because they lost their business or they lost their marriage? I've known pastors who have walked away from the ministry because they lost their churches. We haven't lost nearly what Job's lost. What would that say about us? Third insight. It's possible, and this is important to remember, it's possible to worship God in the absence of all visible blessing. I said it's possible. It's possible to worship God in the absence of all visible blessings. Think about the power of that insight for just a moment, because look at what Job loses. If you go back to Job chapter 1 and you were to read verses 13 through 19, you will see that in that short period of time, and it seems like the way that the text reads, it is just boom, 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 boom. It's not 1 month something happens, 6 months something else happens, another 6 months passes. It seems like that these are just hitting him, one right after the other. And so in the space of verses 13 to 19 in Job chapter 1, Job is struck by four major calamities. He loses his oxen and donkeys. He loses his sheep and camels. He loses most of his servants. And then finally, he loses all of his sons and daughters, 10 of them in number. So in the scope of just a few hours, perhaps, he goes from a man who is blessed, a man who is happy, a man who is rejoicing, a man who is worshiping, a man who is praising God, to a man who is how would you feel in that blank? A man who's bitter? A man who's resentful? A man who's angry? I am humbled myself because he is a man of worship. Look at verses 20 through 22. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, which were all symbols of loss, symbols of grief in that culture. Then he fell to the ground in what? A heap. In tears. I'm sure there were. But in worship. Can I tell you the truth? I preach about something I'm not sure I could tell you that I could experience. I only have three sons. I don't know that I could stand here before you if I lost them. I have one wife. I don't know that I could stand before you. Job loses 10 children. Everything that he had, all of his wealth, all of his clout is wiped away in four fatal swoops. And he's worshiping. I got to tell you, I don't think I understand the depth of that devotion. That's the high-end price that Allison referred to. And he says in verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. In Job chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, Job is then stricken with what is regarded as some form of intense leprosy. Leprosy was a dreaded disease. It was a terminal disease. Leprosy is still prevalent in some areas of our world today. In verses 7 through 10, Job is found sitting among the ruins. He's taking a piece of pottery and he's scraping the wounds, those bloody, infectious, running wounds on his arms and legs. And he's sitting in the ashes. And these ashes are not just physical. I would suggest to you that they are spiritual, that they are symbolic. These are ashes of grief as well as ashes of shattered dreams. And at this point in the life of Job, his dearest relationships have either been destroyed through his children or severely strained with his wife. Yet again, in all of this, he refuses to curse God or dishonor him. I want to suggest this to you. I want to suggest that this scenario is the acid test of our faith. Can we worship God? Can you worship God? Can I worship God in the absence of all physical blessings? You see, how we answer that question reveals our true values. And let me say this too. It doesn't say that Job didn't care about his kids. This is not what we're saying here. It's not that Job is saying they were just rambunctious kids, rebellious kids. I'm glad God took them. It's not that God is looking at, it's not that Job is looking at all of his possessions and says, well, that's just less headache for me to have to keep up with. No. Job was affected profoundly by this, as any of us would have been. It's ridiculous to think otherwise. But what we have to see here are the values that drive Job's life. It is not the value of family and friends. It is not the value of stuff. It is that intangible value, that spiritual reality that drives Job's life, that is in the value of his relationship with the greatest treasure that he will ever know this side of eternity and always on the other side of eternity. That is the value that drives Job's life. And so the acid test of your faith, of my faith, when bad things happen, when things happen that I don't understand, that I can't even possibly begin to wrap my little finite brain around, when those things happen, the acid test is, what do I value the most? Is God so prized in our lives that he is seen as the greatest of all blessings? Are our hearts captivated by the comforts of this life? That's the question we have to ask. But there's a fourth and final insight. Suffering brings us to a new understanding of God. And I'm going to hurry because I know I'm running late. But I want you to look at how Job's understanding of God has changed. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Job 42. I'm sorry. I think I said 45 chapters, 42, my bad. But when you look at Job's understanding of God, it changes. First of all, Job reminds us that suffering is to be embraced. In verses 7 through 9, God calls out Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These three friends really recited, they repeated some great theology to Job. What they said to Job throughout the pages of this book may have been theologically correct to a great measure, but there was little compassion found in their voices. On the other hand, Job said some pretty pointed things about God. Out of the anguish and honesty of Job's heart, he levels some pretty serious charges at God. And yet God says in verse 7 of Job, he has spoken rightly. Here's the delicate balance that we have to achieve. Sound theology and truth are important, but God is not just interested in our Christian cliches. Don't you love it when somebody comes up to you and says, your loved one's in a better place? Is that true? Yeah, but cry with me for a minute. Put your arm around me. When my wife lost her brother, someone came up to her a couple of months after he had passed, and, how you doing? Doing okay. Still trying to struggle through this. Well, I thought you'd be over that by now. That's not even good theology. That's just total insensitivity. There's a balance, beloved, between our theology and where we are as people. Those of you who have lost people, some of you who have lost them tragically, you don't need me to come to you and tell you, well, they're in a better place. Hopefully you know that. But can I hug you? Can I cry with you? That's what makes theology human. You see, suffering is embraced when we struggle with our issues. Not that we floss over our issues. Not a big deal. I'm okay. Don't worry about me. I'm good. Struggling with our issues means that we embrace them. We're able to do that. And suffering is embraced when we respond to God, even when it's always not neat and tidy. You ever have some pretty harsh things to say to God? I have. You know what the great thing about God is? Is that he still loves us. Because I discovered a long time ago that we beat on his chest from within the context of his arms wrapped around us, pulling us to him. Suffering is embraced as we respond out of the depth of our souls. When we realize, my bad, I don't think that's God. I don't think God's area code is 252. I think we're safe. Here's a second thought. Job teaches us that suffering, and this is the thing that scares me to death sometimes about suffering, it opens our spiritual eyes to see God like we've never seen him before. When you look at verses 5 and 6, these are profound verses that Job says. My ears had heard of you, God, but now my eyes have seen you. See the difference? It's one thing to hear God, but do you see him? Therefore, Job says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Even though Job was a righteous man, and there's no debate on that, much of his knowledge and experience of God was still limited. My ears had heard of you. But now Job's whole experience and understanding of God and about God has changed through his suffering. Can I be honest with you and very selfish here? My goal is to learn this stuff about God without the suffering. I'm just going to be honest with you. I'd rather learn it about God when things are good. I can't determine that, however. God has to be the one to determine that. But what I must determine, and by the way, just by me saying that statement tells you what I really value, doesn't it? Think about that. I do want to learn this stuff without all of this. But I want to be smart enough, and I want to be godly enough, and I want to be surrendered enough to say, God, if you decide to take this stuff from me, if you decide to take these people from me, I still want to lift you up. I still want to worship you. I still want to praise you. I still want to be surrendered to you. Job's experience of God has broadened and made deeper, has been made deeper by his suffering. He now sees God not as a major part or a major player in his life, but as the central and primary figure of his life. How do you see God? One of my favorite authors is a guy by the name of Mark Buchanan. He wrote a great little book a few years ago called Things Unseen. And in that book, he tells a story of a young man by the name of William Dyke. William Dyke lost his sight at age 10. But in his early 20s, he decided to attend graduate school in England. And while he was in graduate school, he met the daughter of a British admiral. And the two of them fell in love. And they decided to get married. So as was proper then, William, accompanied by his fiancée, his future wife, he hoped, went to talk to the admiral about asking for his daughter's hand in marriage. Well, the admiral consented, but with one condition. In order for him to consent to his daughter marrying William, he had to consent to a risky surgery in an attempt to restore his vision. William only needed to ponder that for a few seconds and agreed, but not without a condition of his own. He agreed to submit to the surgery, but the bandages covering his eyes would not be removed until the day of the wedding as he stood at the altar. The admiral agreed. The surgery was scheduled. William went through the surgery. Bandages were placed, and the day of the wedding drew near. On the day of the wedding, as the beautiful couple stood there, one in her beautiful wedding gown, the other one in his suit, but white bandages and gauze wrapped around his head. As they stood at the altar, Someone, a nurse, began to slowly unwrap the bandages from around William's head until finally the bandages over his eyes were the only things that were left. She slowly pulled those bandages off. William did this, and he looked at the face of his wife-to-be, and he said, "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." The surgery was a success, and William could see. Beloved, suffering is like a surgery. What we see at the conclusion of that suffering is determined by what we focus on. Is Jesus more beautiful to you than you could ever imagine? As you read his love letters, do you see him in a way that just makes your heart leap? When you pray to him and you see him answer those prayers, when you look at him, can you say, "You're more beautiful, Lord, than I ever imagined"? Let's pray to him right now. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the attention of your people. And Lord, thank you for what Job teaches us about thanksgiving, about worship, about suffering, and about commitment and loyalty to you. God, we pray that now as we come to this most important part of our service, that your Spirit would just have his way in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And as God speaks to your heart this morning, if the Lord has ministered to you in some way, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat. First of all, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat and come up here and let someone take God's word and show you how to be saved this morning. If you're a believer and yet you realize there are some deficits in your spiritual life, there are some things in your life that God has spoken your heart about, I'm going to ask you to come. And again, let someone take God's word and show you this morning how you can be helped through the power of God. As our praise team leads us, would you come?
Jesus led me all the way.
led me all the way. You lead me from falling. You carry me close to your heart. Surely your goodness and mercy.
Thank you guys so much for being here this morning. Elders, don't forget, need to meet with Tim. And Ms. Bridget, do you mind meeting with them too for just a second? Don't forget about life groups this week. If you're not a part of a life group, join one. We'd love to have you. And don't forget about all the activities. Don't forget to get your pictures in to Todd for Memorial Sunday. That's going to be on December the 8th. So let's go ahead and get those pictures in so we can honor your loved ones. And remember them. And then also, if you haven't signed up for the Christmas family dinner on the 15th, please sign up for a veggie and or dessert, and we look forward to that as well. Well, God bless you guys for being here, and let's close in prayer. Brother Gary, would you close?